fact that they have closed the door of acceptance through their sins. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in one narration mentioned some specific sins which are obstacles for the prayers. I mentioned few of them because I will refer to some of them as the other obstacles for the prayers. For example, one point is not being sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer your prayer. It might happen that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, but we do not trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not certain that He will answer us. Delaying the obligatory prayers until they become qada. This is, a great sin.
One of the obstacles.
Yeah. It's one of the sins mentioned by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam in this narration. And also using foul language is another sin as mentioned by Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, which is an obstacle for the prayer. The second obstacle is using haram and forbidden income. We have very powerful narrations about the negative effects of earning haram and eating from haram income. I mean, when we have a forbidden and haram income, then naturally whatever we eat and drink, which is bought through that halal haram income, then we are, our food and drink are also based on that haram income. We know that there are many negative effects for it, and one of them is that our prayers will not be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to a narration from our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he says that a person who eats even one morsel of haram, which means that either the food is haram or it is halal in and of itself, but the money was haram, then his salat will not be accepted for 40 days and his prayers will not be answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for 40 days.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your beautiful interpretation, for your beautiful explanation and elaboration on the topic. So we understand, so we can come to this conclusion that in order to have our du'as answered, we need to first remove the obstacles from within ourselves. So we need to clean ourselves first. The obstacles that Sheikh Murtada referred to, like, for example, taking care of our prayers, our mouth, our, I don't know, tongue, and everything, and so forth, and so-called and so forth, and so on and so forth. So we need to first care for our actions and activities, then we can actually wait for the results of these du'as. I think the discussion was quite beautiful, so I think it was left incomplete, and we shall try to continue this discussion, working on the obstacles of the prayers in our upcoming session. Once again, I'd like to thank Sheikh Murtada for his accepting the invitation and being with us in the studio, and you, dear listeners, for staying tuned and listening to us. I'd like to invite you to join us again in our next session where we shall continue this discussion. Till then, I'll leave in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Round the world with reporters. Scotland is at a crossroads yet again. A
historic election that'll set the course of economic recovery and possibly open up a path towards independence from the UK. But this election, too, divisions among the voters persist.
I guess what we're looking for is a little bit of autonomy from Westminster, says the English person. We're looking for better healthcare.
Positive change for everyone.
Big one for me is about the referendum. I don't want to go down that route again.
First Minister Nicola Sturgeon, whose Scottish Nationalist Party looks set to win, says her priority, first and foremost, will be the economy, but that if voters give her the mandate for another referendum, she won't hesitate.
I think it will unleash a permanent crisis. I mean, the growth of the SNP, the appetite for independence, although we didn't secure a majority during in DRF 1, it doesn't show any sign of diminishing to any great extent. The numbers go up and down by 1 or 2 degrees. It's something which is almost permanent.
Parties hoping to scupper that plan, the Conservative, Labour and Liberal Democratic, who wish to stay in the UK. The SNP have been in power for more than a decade now, and they haven't exactly received praise for their performance in health and education, for example. But Nicola Sturgeon's response to the pandemic, her handling of the health crisis, has made her a popular leader, leaving many voters to forgive the SNP for their less successful performance in those other areas. If the SNP doesn't achieve a majority, Sturgeon could need to enter a coalition with other pro-independence parties for another referendum to become possible. Her next hurdle would be approval from British Prime Minister Boris Johnson, who hasn't minced his words.
This is not the time to have a reckless and, I think, irresponsible second referendum. We had one only a few years ago.
The first independence referendum was held in 2014. Europhile Scots voted to remain part of the UK so they could stay in the European Union. But then came Brexit and changed that calculus. Now they're seeking re-accession, and the only way to re-enter the bloc is to exit the United Kingdom. Saeed Pourreza, Edinburgh.
The Palestinian National and Islamic Forces Committee in the Gaza Strip held a protest to support Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah in Jerusalem al-Quds, where dozens of Palestinians are illegally displaced from their homes by force. In a press conference held during the protest, Palestinian leaders called on the international community to end this eviction that aims to demolish the Palestinian cause.
The apartheid policies and the displacement of Palestinians from their land is totally rejected by Palestinians. We stress that we won't allow the Nakba and the land grabbing that happened in 1978 to be repeated again. We are calling on the international community to stop these violations. We also call on all Palestinians to get united in order to end all Israeli conspiracies against Palestine.
Palestinian resistance in the Gaza Strip expressed solidarity with people in Sheikh Jarrah and held the Israeli regime responsible for the consequences of this move. In a recent statement by Hamas military wing, its leader Mohammed Daif warned that Israel will pay a heavy price if attacks against Sheikh Jarrah continue.
The message of the Palestinian resistance to the Israeli regime for these violations against our people is clear. Jerusalem al-Quds is our red line, and the resistance won't allow such crimes to go unpunished. The Israeli occupation will pay the price if the eviction in Jerusalem al-Quds continues.
As observers say, Palestinians are forcibly displaced from Sheikh Jarrah to make way for Jewish settlers. The Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah have been stepping up their campaign to save their families from eviction in recent weeks.
We are supporting our people in Jerusalem al-Quds. The current displacement of Palestinians is totally illegal, as those are the real owners of this land. This move aims to demolish the Palestinian cause and expand the Jewish settlements. Israeli occupation should be held accountable for these crimes.
Similar rallies have been held by Palestinians against the eviction across occupied lands.
People here stress they are all united in defending Palestinian rights and they won't remain silent over the illegal displacement of Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Palestinian cause between interaction and disappointment is the slogan of this symposium held in the Great Mosque of Yemen's capital Sana'a to raise awareness on the importance of the Palestinian cause among Yemenis. A number of state officials participated in the symposium.
The International Quds Day is an important occasion to remind the Islamic nations of the Palestinian cause. We call on the Islamic world to take steps to liberate Al-Aqsa Mosque from the Israeli occupation amid the continued acceleration of some Arab regimes to normalize ties with the Israeli regime.
The participants affirmed that the Palestinian cause will remain the central issue of the Islamic nations despite the betrayal of some Arab regimes. They said Muslims should get united to help Palestinians to liberate their territories from Israeli occupation, especially the holy city of Jerusalem, Al-Quds.
For the Yemenis, the Palestinian cause is not restricted to the Palestinians alone. As Imam Khomeini said, we should prepare ourselves for the military step to eradicate the cancerous gland of Israel from the region.
The International Quds Day was initiated by late founder of the Islamic Republic to express support for the Palestinians and oppose Zionism and Israel.
Yemenis believe that the Palestinian cause is a global issue that requires all the free people of the world to stand by the Palestinians until the liberation of their occupied lands. Abdul Latif Al-Washali from the Great Mosque of Sana'a.
International Quds Day is an event to express solidarity with Palestinians and oppose the Zionist regime. The day is observed by demonstrations around the world on the last Friday of the fasting month of Ramadan. Muslims and non-Muslims communities hold rallies each year in different cities across the world to mark the occasion. Last year, Quds Day was held in Tehran and major cities like Mashhad by a procession of cars. People could attend Quds Day rallies by riding in their cars, but this year, as the situation is more critical, no rallies in person or in cars will be held. Here is a model of the Quds iconic mosque built in the holy shrine of the 8th Shia Imam Ali ibn Musa Reza in Mashhad. The dome is built to show solidarity with the oppressed Palestinians.
After the last day of month of Ramadan was named Quds International Day, we built the structure here in the holy shrine to show support for the Palestinians. This structure is 8 times smaller than the Dome of the Rock in the occupied territories. Many of our programs to support the Palestinian cause are held over here.
We also talked to some people who are called Khadim or servant. They give service to pilgrims without getting any salaries. These people have a vow with their imam to serve the pilgrims.
I've been working here for more than 32 years in this court of the shrine. I do remember that after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, this structure was built here, and since then, people hold cultural activities to show their anger at Israel.
Before the spread of the coronavirus, cultural events like exhibitions, art shows, seminars, conferences, and roundtables were held in this area, which is called Quds Court, to show solidarity with Palestinians. However, this year, to comply with the health protocols, just some restricted programs will be staged in the Quds Court of the Holy Shrine. Quds International Day is an annual event held on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan. It was initiated by the late founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, to express support for the Palestinians and show anger at Zionism and Israel. Uman Abedi, Mashhad.
The coronavirus pandemic has spread throughout the world, killing over 3 million and infecting over 150 million people worldwide from all different backgrounds. While the virus does not discriminate, people in the Western world do.
I was walking in the park and people might shout at me like coronavirus or something. So, but like I would say, like it's a bit unfair to blame everything on Asians.
The conceptions around coronavirus wasn't clear why it happened, so people just wanted to blame some people, and I think that's kind of unfair to like Asians.
In major cities in the US, anti-Asian hate crime has increased by 146%, and in the UK, there's been a staggering rise of 300% in hate crime against Chinese, East and Southeast Asians.
Flagrant racism of the Trump regime, Trump and Pompeo talking about the China virus and the Wuhan virus and the Kung flu and so on. All of these tropes, racial tropes, related to the coronavirus that were basically about the US administration trying to cover up its own complete uselessness when it came to containing the pandemic.
But when you look at the coverage in the mainstream media outlets in both the UK and the US, it becomes clear that the demonization of China goes much further than the Trump administration.
Very obviously linked to the escalating Cold War against China. If you look back two decades, the war on terror, the invasion of Afghanistan, the invasion of Iraq, that happened at the same time as this massive rise in Islamophobia, in anti-Muslim racism, which really peaked in the early and mid-2000s, just at the time when we were destroying Muslim countries in the Middle East and Central Asia. So, of course, there's no coincidence. You know, racism is never a coincidence.
As long as Beijing continues to grow and threaten the West's economic dominance, it's likely that the UK and the US's hostility towards China will continue, which could be bad news for East Asian communities living in both countries. Ahmed Kabela, London.
It is estimated that prior to the pandemic, 27 million people worked in the EU's hospitality sector. Small to medium-sized firms are described as the backbone of the 27 nation bloc's finances. The Eurozone economy has contracted further and is now in a so-called double-dip recession. Citizens in Brussels have been sharing their thoughts.
It's impossible to stop everything. You know, the corona is there, the economy is dead.
Like waitresses or waiters, and they lost their job, so they are in a bad condition now.
Me too. Like I work, and my work is impacted of the coronavirus.
It's very difficult to have hope because we don't know how it's going on, and we don't know what the future is made.
More and more workers lose their jobs, like restaurants.
Members of the European Parliament say the EU's aviation and tourism industries need emergency assistance.
Businesses in hospitality sector are on their knees. They need not just financial support, but also longer-term measures to restart and recover. The tourism may never be the same.
Lawmakers say the EU's vaccination rollout is too slow. Just 10% of the population have been fully vaccinated. They are also highly critical over a lack of joined-up thinking when it comes to implementing COVID-19 restrictions. Governments were supposed to submit applications to the European Commission for recovery funding by last Friday. So far, just 14 of the 27 have done so. There is concern that the process lacks transparency.
We have encouraged all member states to make the submitted plans to the Commission public. But again, it's up to the member states to decide what they wish to publish.
An unprecedented social crisis might be on the horizon for the EU. It's possible the millions of jobs that have been lost so far only represent the tip of the iceberg. Several studies have concluded that up to one quarter of small to medium-sized businesses in the EU will go under once restrictions are lifted and government supports are taken away. These are firms that employ 250 people or less. Clearly, then, we're talking about huge numbers. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Turkey prioritizes Libya's integrity, sovereignty and independence. This is what Turkish Foreign Minister Mevlut Cavusoglu told his counterpart Najla Almankoş in a statement made after his visit, along with Defense Minister Hulusi Akar, Intelligence Chief Hakan Fidan and the Chief of Staff Yaşar Güler to Tripoli. During the meeting, Almankoş urged Turkey to help implement a UN Security Council resolution demanding the retrieval of foreign fighters from Libya. Cavusoglu responded to the remarks by saying that Turkish troops and mercenaries sent by Ankara were deployed in Libya as part of an agreement made with the previous administration and were only present for the purpose of training.
Trablus'a saldırılar karşısında
Libyan enemy.
In the face of the attacks on Tripoli over the past years, the legitimate government of Libya invited some countries, including us. Only Turkey replied in the affirmative to this call. Turkey's support for Libya prevented a civil war and human tragedy.
This visit is seen by many as very important for Turkey to maintain good ties with the new Libyan government and make sure agreements are not broken due to political changes in Tripoli. However, it seems that the new government does not welcome foreign troops anymore.
Turkey signed an agreement with the central government in Tripoli, which is recognized by the UN. Based on that agreement, Turkey sent troops and mercenaries to Libya. Unless that agreement is broken by any or both sides, Turkish troops will continue to be present there. Turkish forces are not alone there. There are also Syrian fighters, Chadian army, as well as Russian. Their presence must also be questioned.
Turkey also signed an agreement with the previous Libyan government on maritime boundaries in the Mediterranean, which created tensions between Turkey and Greece. Ankara sees a great importance in maintaining good relationship with the Tripoli amid mounting tensions in eastern Mediterranean. Libya is still considered Turkey's strategic partner. For Turkey, the visit meant to make sure things are still going well after the new Libyan interim government was sworn in. Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Palestinian journalists in the blockaded Gaza Strip held a sit-in to mark World Press Freedom Day. World Press Freedom Day is observed annually around the globe on the 3rd of May as a reminder that freedom of the press is a fundamental human right. Israeli forces killed and injured hundreds of Palestinian journalists over the past two decades and haven't been held accountable for their crimes. Currently, 16 Palestinian journalists are being held in Israeli jails, including four under administrative detention. During a press conference, the Palestinian Journalist Syndicate demanded an end to Israel's impunity.
Palestinian journalists are subjected to Israeli aggression, including killings and arrests, almost every day, whether while they are covering the news or even inside their workplaces. Journalists are constantly threatened by Israeli forces. Such Israeli attacks and threats amount to war crimes, and we have reported these crimes to the International Criminal Court.
Israeli violence against journalists includes physical and verbal assault, as well as degrading treatment. Observers say the Israeli regime forces aim to keep journalists and mass media away from covering their crimes.
The silence of the international organizations has encouraged Israeli forces to further violate the rights of Palestinian journalists. All international press unions and syndicates must stand by Palestinian journalists and exert pressure on Israel to stop its immoral and illegal practices against journalists.
Israeli forces attacked several Palestinian media offices during the last three wars on the Gaza Strip. Since the beginning of 2020, Israeli forces carried out over 200 attacks against Palestinian journalists.
Over the past 4 months, Israeli forces carried out more than 217 violations against Palestinian journalists and media offices throughout the Palestinian territories. The attacks happened despite the protection that journalists enjoy under international law. It's crystal clear that Israeli attacks on Palestinian journalists are deliberate and systematic.
Experts say Israeli forces will continue with their violations against journalists as long as the international community keeps turning a blind eye.
On World Press Freedom Day, journalists demand international protection. Palestinian journalists risk their lives on a daily basis to cover the news and expose the brutality of the Israeli regime. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Iran says substantial progress has been made in several rounds of Vienna talks between Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA. Speaking at an online press conference, Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh told reporters the Islamic Republic of Iran wants the removal of all sanctions on the basis of what had been agreed upon in the nuclear deal.
The negotiators have come up with two drafts so far, but there are still differences that need to be discussed. The Islamic Republic wants the removal of all sanctions on the basis of what had been agreed upon in the JCPOA. Iran would verify the sanctions removal since those measures have deprived Iran of its JCPOA benefits. The remaining parties engaged in Vienna talks are also concentrating on the way the U.S. could return to the deal.
Regarding the statements by Iran's top negotiator in Vienna, Abbas Araghchi, who suggested that a list of sanctions on individuals and on Iran's energy, auto, financial, insurance and port sectors have been agreed to be lifted, the foreign minister's spokesman said all sanctions under different labels should be lifted.
A red line is that all sanctions reimposed and those imposed under different labels must be lifted. There has been agreement on many issues, but there are also disagreements. Developments are significant and good, but it's slow in some areas.
Officially known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the nuclear deal has survived almost 3 years of unilateral U.S. sanctions on Iran since the former U.S. administration discarded the accord in 2018. Iran, in return, reduced its own commitments as a tit-for-tat by adopting a stepwise suspension of its nuclear commitments. Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal have held several rounds of talks in Vienna to discuss how the U.S. should return to the JCPOA.
The Iranian officials say the path is clear. The U.S. must terminate all its anti-Iran sanctions before Tehran returns to full compliance. Otherwise, Iran will simply quit the talks.
Proper Nutrition with Brother Sayyid Wahid Alavi in the program The Month of Allah.
Assalamu alaikum everyone, this is Sayyid Wahid and welcome to the month of Allah. We will continue talking about Ramadan tips and what to eat and what not to eat during fasting or before fasting and for iftar. And some issues that pop up during the month of Allah, Ramadan, are some health problems. And I will talk in this program about the health problems, the causes, and the treatments for those health problems. Number one, constipation. Constipation can cause hemorrhoids and pain and indigestion with bloating. The causes are usually refined carbohydrates, low water consumption, and dietary fiber. And the treatments for that is low intake of refined carbohydrates, increased water intake, use of bran in baking, and brown and whole wheat flour. Number two, bloating. The causes are overeating, fatty and fried foods that we usually eat during the month of Ramadan, or spicy foods that some cultures have. Bloating foods like eggs, you have beans, lentils, and carbonated beverages. And the treatment for that is do not overeat. Now, this is very important. We try to overeat so that we can endure the fasting and that we do not feel the pain of hunger or thirst. And that's wrong. We are losing the track here because the philosophy of fasting, one part of it or one dimension of fasting is that you should feel thirst, you should feel hunger. So do not overeat and do not eat fatty and fried foods and try to drink a lot of juice or water and avoid frying foods again. Number three, weakness. This is very common during the month of Ramadan, especially for those who fast. Weakness in the body, you feel increased, the symptoms are increased sweating, weakness, fatigue, you feel tired, decreased energy, dizziness, pale appearance, and you feel like falling. And these symptoms occur more often in the afternoon. The causes are low water intake and reduced salt intake. What should we do? The treatments, try to avoid hot places, try to walk where you have shadow, and increase your salt and liquid intake. And note, hypotension or weakness should be confirmed by taking blood pressure. All right, so if you have a doctor that you could go to, or if you could take your own blood pressure, do it. And if the symptoms occur, you should do those things that I told you, because people with high blood pressure may need to rearrange their medications during Ramadan. I will continue in the coming programs of the month of Allah to give you more Ramadan tips about what to eat and what to not eat. Inshallah ta'ala, till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you. Ramadan Kareem.
ذكر وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نلقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياة إلا به هو القرآن هو الفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. The Conservatives inflicted a historic by-election defeat on Labour and regained the Tees Valley mayoralty by a landslide as Labour leader Keir Starmer conceded that his party had lost the trust of working people across England. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists Heather Stewart and Peter Walker. The piece is titled Keir Starmer concedes Labour has lost the trust of working people. Conservatives inflicted a historic by-election defeat on Labour and regained the Tees Valley mayoralty by a landslide as Labour leader Keir Starmer conceded that his party had lost the trust of working people across England. The Labour leader, who called the local election results bitterly disappointing, is considering moving his party's headquarters out of London to reflect Labour's determination to show that it represents the whole of the country, according to Labour sources. Keir Starmer is also expected to reshuffle his top team and launch an across-the-board review of the party's policies. Amid tensions among the leaders of the Labour Party as recriminations flew on Friday, the deputy leader Angela Rayner was said by allies to be frustrated at the tight control exercised by the leader's office over campaign messaging and strategy. Some Labour Party aides had sought to blame Rayner, who is Labour's national campaign coordinator, for the poor performance. The party had expected to lose in Hartlepool, but the Tories took the seat for the first time since it was created by a much larger than expected majority of almost 7,000. That represented a dramatic swing of 16% towards the Conservatives. The Shadow Community Secretary Steve Reed called the result shattering. Ben Hoochern later regained the Teesside mayoralty for Boris Johnson's party with a thumping majority, taking 72.7% of the votes, three times as many as Labour. Ben Hoochern has promised local investment and new jobs as part of Boris Johnson's levelling up strategy. Meanwhile, Labour MP for Birmingham, Khaled Mahmood, who recently resigned as a shadow defence minister, said the Hartlepool result reflected the fact that Labour had left its traditional voters behind. He said he would no longer be willing to serve on the front bench. A London-based bourgeoisie with the support of brigades of woke social media warriors has effectively captured the Labour Party. They mean well, of course, but their politics, obsessed with identity, division and even technology utopianism, have more in common with those of California high society than the kind of people who voted in Hartlepool yesterday, he wrote in an article for the think tank Policy Exchange. Meanwhile, Prime Minister Boris Johnson travelled to Hartlepool to celebrate his party's win, hailing the backing of the fantastic people of the Northeast and saying it gave his government a renewed mandate. Boris Johnson said, "It's a mandate for us to continue to deliver, not just for the people of Hartlepool and the fantastic people of the Northeast, but for the whole of the country." He argued that leaving the European Union had allowed for decisions such as creating free ports, pursuing the UK's COVID vaccine programme, and challenging the planned Football European Super League, though all of these policies would in fact have been possible if the United Kingdom had still been a member of the European Union. Whilst the Conservatives were buoyed at their successes in Northern England, Boris Johnson will be closely watching results emerge in the Scottish election, where Nicola Sturgeon's SNP hopes to win a pro-independence majority. She then hopes to renew her demand for a fresh independence referendum in Scotland. Early results included Nicola Sturgeon easily holding off a challenge from the Scottish Labour leader, Anna Sarwar, in her Glasgow South Side constituency. Nicola Sturgeon won by 9,456 votes, only marginally lower than the 9,593 vote margin of 2016. However, the polling expert, Sir John Curtis, said the result in Dumbarton, where Labour's Jackie Bailey held off the SNP to increase her majority in what had been Scotland's most marginal seat, made it unlikely that Nicola Sturgeon's party would be able to form a majority on its own. There was also good news for Labour in Wales, where it was clear that the party would comfortably be the largest political party in the Senate. However, in England, early results in local council elections showed Labour losing support in traditional Heartland, mainly due to the Conservatives, but also to the Greens and to Liberal Democrats. "I take full responsibility for the results and I will take full responsibility for fixing things," Keir Starmer said in a televised clip, as MPs and others on the left of the Labour Party called on him to urgently change course. "We have changed as a party, but we haven't set out a strong enough case for the country. Very often, we've been talking to ourselves instead of to the country, and we've lost the trust of working people, particularly in places like Hartlepool. I intend to do whatever is necessary to fix that," Keir Starmer said. Starmer refused to comment about a possible reshuffle of his shadow cabinet. A senior Labour source said one change under discussion was shifting the party's headquarters, based in Victoria in South London, to outside London. "It's about how we operate as an organisation, taking the party out of London. The structure is much too London-focused," said the source. "That's definitely one of the things we're looking at. It's about how you organise and regionalise the party." Labour leader Keir Starmer represents the North London constituency of Holborn and St Pancras. His predecessor Jeremy Corbyn represented Islington North. Diane Abbott, who was Shadow Home Secretary under Jeremy Corbyn, tweeted, "Keir Starmer must think again about his strategy. Crushing defeat for Labour in Hartlepool, not possible to blame Jeremy Corbyn for this result. Labour won the seat twice under his leadership." A spokesperson for Momentum, the Corbyn-allied Labour group, said, "The leadership are reacting to this disaster by promising more change. But over the last year, we've gone backwards. It's time to change direction, not double down on a failed strategy." Early results for councils across England showed Labour losing seats in a number of areas. The Conservatives have taken control of Dudley, Redditch, Nuneaton and Bedworth in the Midlands, along with Harlow in Essex and in Northumberland. By late Friday night, with results in from 83 out of 143 local councils, the Conservatives had gained 172 seats, whilst Labour had lost 164. Labour's Ross Jones held the Doncaster mayoralty, however, and both Andy Burnham and Sadiq Khan are expected to hold on to Manchester and London respectively when the results are announced over the weekend. Labour hopes to see other red shoots emerge as more votes are counted. Meanwhile in Liverpool, Liverpool City elected its first black female mayor, Labour's Joanne Anderson. Anderson suggested that the Tories' success in northeast of England is not being reflected in the northwest of England. Anderson's predecessor, Joe Anderson, stepped aside after being arrested on suspicion of conspiracy to commit bribery and witness intimidation, which he denies. Labour's Joanne Anderson said, "Today is the beginning of a fresh start we all want and need. I'm wholeheartedly determined to put our city on a restorative path after a difficult year."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haidar. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Now, we've discussed the JCPOA. We've discussed about how diplomacy is an important strategy that Iran needs to use because the world is a global village. And we've discussed how the sanctions are not only targeting the government, but also they're targeting the people and trying to build that pressure upon the people of Iran. Now, the leader has often emphasized on this revolutionary ethos and the revolutionary spirit. Now, my question here is, how can the revolutionary spirit and self-confidence, which the leader actually enforces, or not enforces, but encourages, how can this help Iran to neutralize the sanctions? And as before, I'd like to go to Sayyid Mahdi first.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, that's a very excellent question. It's a very good question, of course, because one of the things that is integral and fundamental in the Islamic Revolution, which has succeeded for the last 40-plus years, roundabout, it has succeeded and it has been victorious over incredible odds, primarily because of the effort and the revolutionary spirit within the people. So this revolutionary spirit, which you talked about, is something which is very important. It is very integral, right? If we kind of give it an example, just like a body in itself, isn't as important as the soul, as the spirit. And so here the Islamic Revolution, if it is the body, then this Islamic revolutionary spirit is the soul which has given life to this body. And I mean, if we just take this example even forwards, it's interesting. The stronger that revolutionary spirit is, the stronger that revolutionary body is going to be. Mm-hmm. It's quite an interesting simile or metaphor. So yes, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is very important in order to keep the Islamic Revolution and the Islamic Republic and even the Muslims all across the world strong and victorious. And I will leave it at this point and hand it over to our other guest, that this Islamic revolutionary spirit is not limited to Iranians. It is actually a spirit which should be and is in every single Muslim all across the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sheikh Ali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So after the reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is the reliance on this revolutionary spirit that has helped Iran to survive so far. Just imagine, you know, America, just, you know, those olden days when America really was a superpower, right? Just imagine that superpower getting at odds with a country or a nation which is, you know, a small country and a small nation which has gone through a transition from a secular Western subservient dictatorship to an independent Islamic system of Wilayat al-Faqih, right? So going through all that distress, all that pressure, that involves a war, how have they survived, really? If you ask this question to yourself, you would be surprised. It is that revolutionary spirit. Now, very quickly, I want to define, you know, in my own raw words, what this revolutionary spirit means. Because when we talk about revolution, you know, all we can think of is like these people, you know, breaking windows and, you know,
rioting, burning cars,
exactly,
and
burning tires, yeah. Right? So this is, when we talk about the revolutionary spirit, it is very well defined phenomena, right? In that revolutionary spirit, when we talk about Islamic revolutionary spirit, there is dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. right? This is the cornerstone. This is that foundation which is this whole spirit relies on and stands on. Now, when do we rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When we do things based on the instructions of Allah, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to act in a certain way. We act in that way because Allah has asked us, and then Allah's support is going to come in.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is what a revolutionary spirit means. You do the right thing no matter what the odds are. You do the right thing no matter what the cost is. You stand up for the oppressed, the downtrodden, the less fortunate people of the world, no matter how forcefully America and its cohorts oppose you. Right? It doesn't matter how strongly the system of imperialism and Zionism targets you, your scientists, your academics, you know, your government, your people, your basic necessities. It doesn't matter. You know that you're doing the right thing with the right intention and for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what the revolutionary spirit is. Revolutionary spirit is not just, you know, fighting. No, that's there. But, you know, it's just one of the masadiq and manifestation of this revolutionary spirit, what it feels compelled to do. Revolutionary spirit is, in short, commitment to the principles of revolution, Islamic revolution, the principles which are outlaid in Quran and Hadith, and those principles have been taught to us by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is what a revolutionary spirit means. Revolutionary spirit means you are self-dependent. After Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do mm-hmm. not beg to other, you know, superpowers and dictators and, you know, these looters mm-hmm. and these terrorists of the world. No, you're self-dependent. You depend on your own system. You depend on the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You look towards him for guidance. You know, this is what revolutionary spirit mm-hmm. is. And alhamdulillah, the nation of Iran, and, you know, as Sayyid has rightly pointed out, it's not just an Iranian phenomena, mm-hmm. if somebody's, you know, thinking. It goes beyond the borders of Iran. The Muslims and the believers all across the world, and that, mm-hmm. as a matter of fact, includes some Christians and some Jewish people and some non-Muslims in mm-hmm. there too,
mm-hmm.
you know, who are adherent to the principles of Islam in practice. They may not be, you know, going to mosque and they may not have beard, but, you know, they are committed to these principles of Islam And alhamdulillah, you know, for the last 40-plus years, we have seen that the Iranian nation, predominantly and others, they have looked towards that divine leadership of Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei and before him, Imam Ruhullah Khomeini, for this divine inspiration and spelling out of what this revolutionary spirit means in a particular time and age. And alhamdulillah, because of that, they have survived.
Yeah, go on. So yeah. So are we saying that it gives us a sense of survival? Does it help us to survive? Or is it just about, you know, this idea of recognizing the greatness of Allah, and therefore we see him as al-ghani, the self kind of subsistent? It eradicates any need for anything else to rely on? Like, is that how it helps us?
Yeah, I mean, I think I want to take it. It's kind of along the same thing that you just said, but I'm taking a little bit of a twist on it. So one of the integral parts of this revolutionary spirit, among the things that Sheikh Ali brought up about it, one of these things is to reject disgrace, to reject humiliation, to never allow yourself to be humiliated, dishonored, you know. So this is one of the things that's in here. Perhaps we learned this from Imam Hussein ibn Ali, alayhi salam, the third divinely appointed imam. This hayhat min adilla, we are far from humiliation. We are distant, or humiliation is far from us, right? If we want to say it in a very beautiful Arabic manner. So this humiliation, being far from humiliation, which is a part of revolutionary spirit, this has a very direct thing to what Sheikh Ali had talked about in a previous program, which is that we're not going to, or the Islamic Republic, Islamic Revolution is not going to stoop to a low in order to go and have interactions and discussions with just anybody.
For national interest,
or, you know, so that they give us a few extra billions of dollars, which they never do, by the way. They tell us they'll give us billions of dollars, and they sanction us billions and billions of dollars. Now, this, you know, not being humiliated is one of the reasons why the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution is not just cautious of the United States of America, but it keeps the United States of America at a arm's length. It keeps them far away, right? Because we have seen that the United States of America has shown so much enmity, not just towards the Islamic Revolution, but towards Muslims in general, right?
And the oppressed nations across the globe.
And
by the way, this is also a revolutionary formula that comes from Quran, right? Like I said before, this is where we get the revolutionary principles from. You know, where the Quran says, "Washtanibu taghut," right? You have to abstain from taghut. You have to keep them at arm's length.
Reject the taghut,
right? Taghut is those oppressors and aggressors, and who is a better manifestation of aggression and oppression other than the United States of America in today's
day. And that's what it is, right? So if we, like Sheikh Ali said, you're talking about aggression and oppression and turning people into slaves and taking advantage of them. And I mean, just look all, if you look all across the world, you will find it, right? We have a tendency as Muslims to focus on the Islamic world, but it is everywhere. Go to Latin America. Look at these so-called banana republics. Why do they call it a banana republic? Banana republic is actually specific to Central and South America, where they put in their own governments. And anyways, the listeners can research. Mm-hmm. But coming to our part of the world, or coming to the Islamic world, you find Yemen, right? The only reason Yemen is in such a bad humanitarian crisis is because the United States has sold billions of dollars worth of weapons to the Saudis, who then use these weapons on the Yemenis because, you know, they can't fight anybody else except for poor people.
And the issue is the Yemenis, they're like, we don't want to be subservient. Again, the same point that we keep discussing, right? This revolutionary spirit. We cannot accept humiliation and disgrace. We're not going to be subservient to you. Why should we be subservient to you? These are the stances of the Yemenis, which they're paying the price for last 6 years, over 6 years now.
And you look at Syria, you look at Daesh, you know, who created Daesh? They themselves, the United States government, said, we created Daesh. I'm showing you the amount of oppression and you know, zulm, oppression that they have done in this area. And then in what right mind, in what common sense do people really feel that these guys are going to help us out one day or the other, or we should negotiate with them, or we should, you know, we should do modara, we should kind of, you know, relax a little bit, don't be so aggressive. Man, look at all the things, and this is what I'm doing. The supporting of Saudi dictators, the supporting of the dictators in the Emirates, the Egyptian dictators, and Bahraini dictators, left and right, these guys. Okay, it's interesting. I was watching a program just last night, actually, on this guy named Jamal Khashoggi, right? Which was a very famous case, and everybody knows about it. But it's interesting, they didn't release a lot of the details till much later on, I think just recently. So this guy, he was calling for freedom of rights in Saudi Arabia. Pretty much this is why they killed this individual. And how did they kill him? They took him into a Saudi consulate. This is like a 60-year-plus old man, right? This is an old man, white beard. He's probably about to die. He's so old. They took him inside to the consulate, right? And he went into the consulate just to get a piece of paper so that he could get married, right, in Turkey. This is the only reason why he went in there. So he went in there. They suffocated this brother for 7 minutes until he died. Okay, and you go do the research, all this information.
They chopped up his,
this is later, bro. Yeah. They chopped him up later. Yeah. First, they put a plastic bag on his head. For 7 minutes, they suffocated this old man. Once he died, then they started to cut him up into pieces with a bone saw. Okay, with a saw, literally. Physically, they went, they cut him up into pieces, they put the pieces and they burned it or something like that, right? Right? So, but here's, and they were laughing about it the whole time. This is the really scary part. And the people who were in it were top-level Saudi officials who had flown into Turkey. Okay, this is all from last night that I saw. So here's the crazy thing. You have a person who is fighting for human rights in the land of Saudi Arabia, right? He gets killed, and this information comes out that he's been slaughtered in this manner. The United States did not say a single word in this case against the Saudi government. The European countries didn't say a single word that this humanitarian fighter was killed in this manner. Matter of fact, they went to Saudi Arabia, you know, 1 year, 2 years later, and they had a Davos conference, Davos in the desert, 2020 with Mohammed bin Salman. This is how much they hate Islam, to the extent that they don't care, you know, a guy gets chopped up and gets killed in this manner. And this, how do you expect to negotiate and to become friends with entities that have this stance?
That's all we have time for today. We hope you benefited and enjoyed the show. From myself, from Sayyid Mahdi, and from Sheikh Ali, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is Viewpoints, coming to you from IRIB English Radio.
You're the reason my life's worth living. You're the reason I'm alive. I'd be lost without you. You're the reason that I strive. You're my destiny. You're my revenue.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.